Yeah, I wonder if Lee's question is still ringing in your ears. What do you long for? And how is what you're longing for shaping your life? We're going to wrap up today working through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. As we've walked through basically Paul preparing that church, and I pray using it, the Spirit using it for us to prepare us to long for the day when we see Christ face to face, when he returns and builds his kingdom. If you've got a Bible, open to Ephesians. Remember that we've started with Paul announcing to us the good news that God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world and implying and teaching us what that gospel meant, that Christ came to die for us, to save us and make us a new people, preparing us for that day when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom. And then how do we live that out now if we are a people made into a new people, longing for the day when we will see Christ face to face and the work that God began in eternity past will culminate for an eternity in the future? How do we live today? How do we, Ephesians chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of that calling? So today we wrap up with what in a New Testament letter, and kind of every letter, sort of the closing greetings, right? Feels very much to us, I think, as we read it 2,000 years later, like nuts and bolts that Paul and the Ephesians shared in their relationship. We want to think together today, even this, these final greetings of Paul to this church as he kind of signs off from a Roman prison, encouraging them to walk worthy of the gospel and their freedom in Ephesus. What does the Holy Spirit have for us today as we think about living as a church, longing for the day when we will see Christ face to face? And I think, in short, the answer is that living that gospel-shaped life requires you to show up. Requires you to be present in each other's lives. I think it's the main point here for the sermon today. Living a gospel-shaped life requires you to show up. So let's read these last four verses. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. I didn't tell you, if you don't have a Bible, use the pew Bibles. If you don't know where Ephesians 6 is, it's on page 979. I'll read it before your turn there, I bet. So that you may know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's very much like the sincerely, if you ever did write a letter in your life, if you remember doing that, or what you might say at the last thing of an email before you click send, right? Just the last couple of notes. If you've written to somebody, just sort of sign off, wrap things up. He's done with the main teaching. God has chosen us. God has raised us with Christ. God has made us a new people. God has prepared us, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He's opened wide the gates to display his glory to all of the watching angels, so that we might live as a people called by the gospel into union with Christ, walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, with households shaped by our citizenship in heaven, doing battle against Satan by trusting God's promises together. And so you'll know how I am, I'm sending Tychicus. He's got this letter, he's going to give it to you, and he's going to tell you how I'm doing. And grace and peace be with you. It's a little bit different. I said the main point of the sermon is that living a gospel-shaped life requires you to show up. That's the part of these four verses we're going to meditate on most kind of at length together. Because it's not quite like a teaching passage, right, with one point. But really the point we're going to think about together is just that. I mean, the outline for today, show up. There you go, show up. There's your outline. Let's just meditate on it together. Just kind of walk through these verses, learn what we can learn. He sent Tychicus, which is... Emily said to me today, it's just fun to say, right? Tychicus, you can consider that for the next son you have, or grandson, suggest that as a name, is an Asian convert to Christianity. That's what we know. Asia was the western part of Turkey. We think of it as an entire continent. In Roman times, it was the western part of Turkey, where Ephesus was located. We learned about Tychicus in Acts 20, when Tychicus is accompanying Paul back into Ephesus, and then going with him to Jerusalem to deliver the collection Paul has made for the saints as a representative of those churches. We learn here Paul considers him a beloved brother and faithful minister. He's one of Paul's companions who travels with him, is learning how to do ministry from him, being discipled by Paul, raised up as this next generation of gospel workers. He is the one Paul dispatches here with this letter to the Ephesian church, probably at the same time also with the letter to the Colossian church, which we know as Colossians, and the letter to Philemon, which is a personal letter to a man living in Colossae that we have in our scriptures too. So probably Tychicus left Paul in a Roman prison with these three letters and maybe others in his possession to travel back into what's Western Turkey and show up in Ephesus and deliver this letter, show up in Colossae and deliver that letter, and then particularly the personal letter to Philemon. He's a man Paul trusts. And I think what we want to meditate on, what I want us to meditate on together today, is not just that Paul did that, but he sent him to relate his own circumstances, and then, at the end of verse 22, to encourage the Ephesians' hearts. He sent Tychicus to encourage the church, to encourage and exhort them. And that word that is translated there, encourage, maybe depending on your translation, it might be a different word there at the end of verse 22. It's one of those Greek words, it's almost impossible to translate with a simple phrase in English because it's got such a rich meaning. It's a strong personal urging. It's coming from someone who cares for you, so it's got the idea of warmth and comfort and rebuke and instruction kind of all wrapped up into one word. Maybe the best image for us, something like this, is like how you might urge your 21-year-old son to show up on time for work. You know, he's 21, so he's way past the time where you can just sort of drop the hammer on him and tell him how he ought to live. He's solidly moved from under authority to a peer in your relationship with him, and yet you love him, and you want things to go well for him, and you know that if he has a consistent habit of being late for work, he's not going to have work, and his life will go badly. And so you really care. And so there's this urging, pleading from a warm heart. That would be this word, this encourage, a warm earnestness to guidance from love. And I think what strikes me, is how consistently this points us to this pattern that the apostles didn't just fire off instructions to their churches and think that the letters themselves or the scriptures themselves would just sort of drop in those churches and do all the work alone. That they consistently knew and valued face-to-face communication of all the truths that they communicated. So we see it here with Tychicus. We see in Corinthians that Paul sent Titus to Corinth in 2 Corinthians when he just could not stand to be away from them and he couldn't make it himself. So he sends Titus to do face-to-face ministry. We see in Philippians 2:25, Paul sending Epaphroditus. Like I said, Colossians and Philemon would be delivered by Tychicus. The Thessalonian letters were delivered by tell us that Timothy showed up in Thessalonica to do face-to-face ministry there when Paul couldn't make it himself. The letters to Titus, we call Titus, we find out that Titus was left in Crete to make sure churches were well-ordered, that Paul just didn't leave him written instruction and say, okay, go with the grace of God. He left Titus there to do ministry. At some point, Timothy himself ends up in Ephesus to do this kind of face-to-face ministry. So at least in Paul's ministry, we see that there's just this consistent priority that people be present, that truth be communicated, but not from a distance, but face-to-face and personally. And it's not just Paul. Now, the letter we know as Hebrews ends with a promise of a personal visit. 1 Peter 5:12 says that Peter has this same practice. When he couldn't make it to the churches he was writing to, he sent Silvanus, or probably another name for Silas, with that letter to those churches. Or John, at the end of his letters, listen to these two, the way John wraps up 2 John in verse 12, or 3 John in 13. He says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. And he's writing scripture when he writes that, right? The letter of 2 John is Holy Spirit-inspired scripture for God's people through all the ages. And yet, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says there's going to be a joy that can only be completed when I'm there with you. And we're talking about things face to face. Says the same thing in 3 John to a different church. I had much to write to you, but I'd rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon. And we'll talk face to face. There's just no substitute for in-person conversation, in-person consolation, in-person exhortation. Christian ministry, Christian life, is a life of showing up. Which shouldn't surprise us, because the center of our faith is God himself showing up. When we began the service, God himself took on flesh. He didn't just send prophets. He did, but he didn't just send prophets. He sent his own son to be one of us, to take on flesh and walk among us. There's just no substitute. If we're going to imitate what it means to love and follow Jesus, we're going to be a people that show up in flesh and blood too. So, show up. There's your exhortation. I'm exhorting you. Christians, show up. So as we meditate on what that looks like for us together today, I have 4 places. As I was praying and thinking and putting together our life, 4 places, I think, there's a lot more. I mean, we just need to show up in lots of ways. But 4 places I think we, maybe particularly as West Texans, 21st century people, modern Americans, need to be reminded. It's helpful for us to be reminded to show up. And the first is that you need to show up when we gather. So here you are preaching to the choir. You're here when we gather, but it struck me that this is what I get to do every week. Like, I get Tychicus's job almost every week of bringing the scriptures to this church and then opening them and reading them and encouraging and exhorting. Lee's going to do it next week. This is what happens. This is what God has designed for us as Christians to do, is not simply to have copies of the scriptures of our own to go into our closets or in our desks at work or with a coffee at the breakfast table, you know, whatever it is that you read the Bible, where you read your copies of the Bible week in and week out, day in and day out. You should do that. I commend that practice to you. But that's not simply what he's done. He's put us together and called us to not neglect assembling. That word church literally just means assembly. So you can't be a part of a church without showing up. That's what the word means, that we assemble. You can't assemble unless you assemble. So show up. That's what we do here together. One pastor I was listening to said he found it not hard to imagine a time when having a sort of real-life preacher might be rare. And it struck me, he might not be that far off, right? I mean, could you, you know, you meet up with your Baptist buddy in the year 2100 and gone through a pastor change and, yeah, who's hologram? Did you pipe in for your service? No, we went with a live guy, like flesh and blood. Really? But there's so many professional communicators who do it so well. Yeah, we just took a risk on this young guy. We thought we wanted somebody in flesh and blood. And it sounds dystopian to me. I hope it sounds dystopian to you. But it's not far off from the way we use technology today, is it? I mean, you can get preachers who preach a lot better than me on your phones and listen to them day in and day out. Just because more experience, more length, more time, bigger churches, more time to devote to whatever, greater giftings, just flat up. You know, but none of them are your pastor. There's just something about this that you can't get in front of a TV or through headphones. The Spirit works when we gather and we're looking at each other, and then we're going to look at each other as we leave and shake each other's hands as we come in. You might see something in somebody's eye that says, I wonder if everything's okay. You might miss somebody after 2 or 3 weeks. It leads you to ask, I wonder how she's doing. The Word of God is used by the Spirit of God in ways face to face that it can't be replicated. I mean, grateful for TV sermons and podcasts. They can be useful tools. You get stuck at home with the flu and you've got the Word of God available to you in a way that you didn't in times past. This is not sort of an anti-technology screed rant. But it is a call to be thoughtful and not let it substitute for face-to-face conversations. And yet, yeah, don't fall for the ghastly idea of a virtual campus to a church. You know, like there's whole churches that have pushed out, like you can do pajamas and we'll put the whole thing on the internet and you can have your coffee and feel comfortable and be taught and fed and sing along with us. And you just can't be a church unless you assemble. You lose something. Even just thinking about Ephesians, friends, how much of what God has written to us in Ephesians could you not obey if there weren't one another's in your life to obey them with? So show up when we gather. Value it, prize it, arrange your schedules so we come together. Two, and particularly maybe kind of a subset of this, is show up when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're such a society that prizes ideas and abstraction and big picture things, and we really think that we can kind of get what we need on our own, you know, from the internet. Don't know what to do, just go look it up. I don't need to be face-to-face with people, and we're really suspicious of rituals. We sort of instinctively react against rituals. But God has given us this meal, a symbolic and ceremonial meal, that if you read 1 Corinthians 10:17 and meditate on what that verse means, but it says, because there is one loaf, we are one body. The logic of that verse works backwards of what I have always thought. And it says, because we eat the supper together, we are a church. Because there's one loaf, because we all share of the one loaf together, therefore we are a church. That's Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 10:17. You can look it up, read it through, and just feel the weight that Paul felt, that Jesus felt when he instituted it, of the practice of breaking bread and drinking the cup together as a church. And you just can't do it unless you're physically present. You cannot replicate what God intended to communicate to us as a church, as that means of grace, without being present and at the same time taking the bread and drinking the cup. It's impossible to do it any other way unless we show up face to face in the flesh with each other. So if it's something you've treated as sort of an optional add-on, a nice sort of sentimental ceremony, I just want to encourage you to rethink that assumption and show up when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The third place here, sort of, this is the corporate idea, what Tychicus is obviously doing, and then the particularly physical thing of the Lord's Supper. The third place I'm meditating, thinking we should show up is when someone's under trial. That trial could be, you know, the trial of grieving and loss. It could be the trial of sickness, disability, chronic pain. It could be the trial of job loss. But when a brother or sister is suffering in one way or another, and kind of for any reason that our sinful world and our broken world brings into their lives, show up. Be physically present. Even if it's just for 5 minutes. Even if you have no idea what to say, even if you think you've got nothing to offer, even if you just barely know them and the only reason you're showing up is because they're a member of the same church with you, it is worth it to be physically present. A hug, an encouraging slap on the back, a handshake, a shoulder squeeze, eye contact. Even if they're accompanied by almost no words, speaks volumes. Prayer, standing around a hospital bed and holding hands, does double duty of both entreating God for the sake of your brother or sister and communicating a love and a thoughtfulness and a remembrance that you cannot do any other way. So much physical contact on a hospital bed is clinical. And so many people who come into that room will have no affectionate contact with the one laying there. And you just can't imagine the good that's done when you hold their hand and pray. Certainly pray for them when we gather on Sunday nights. Pray for them at home over your dinner tables. Pray for them in your personal times, right? But then also, arrange your commute home where your time as a family to go sit with the young ones in the waiting room, whatever, you know, kind of the, call a brother or sister and drop a child off for 30 minutes or an hour and be present. We should have a bias as God's people toward what is more personal over what is less. And our technology is working to separate us and bias us in the other way. Again, not an anti-technology screed, but we should be thoughtful as Christians that our technology is working to make us less and less personal. So phone calls were more personal than letters, right? Email brought us back to this words-only form of communication, no tone of voice like you had in a phone call. But now it's so fast that we can be tempted, I am tempted, to substitute, you know, email for conversation. Letters couldn't do that because we knew they were slow, right? You had to write them like Ephesians. You had to write like paragraphs to people because you knew you weren't getting something back in 30 minutes you could reply to. You couldn't try to have a conversation. So you knew it wasn't a substitute. But an email has gotten so fast that we treat it now like we can substitute conversations with, you know, just words on the screen. And now texting has just taken that to the next level, which is why emoji were invented, right? Because you got no tone of voice in context, so you need a little yellow face to try to communicate emotion, and that industry blows up and the creativity that goes there. And then video chat comes closer than voice only, right? Our technologies provide us ways to communicate that span this spectrum of more personal and less, right? If you're going to video chat with somebody, you've got to actually brush your hair. They might see what's behind you in your house. It just ramps up the personal connection, right? And all of those give us ways still of connecting in real life. So we've got this spectrum from impersonal to personal, more connection to less, with more of a simulation of our embodied presence with facial features and tone of voice and all those kinds of things, all the way to, you know, five words on a text message that if you don't know people real well, you can misread pretty badly. Now we've got social media, which is not just replicating or enhancing or real life conversations, but relationships, but is creating entirely virtual ones. You realize the reality of social media, it can be a tool to further real life, real world relationships, but it can also be a way of connecting you into communities with people you will never meet, never see, never hear, and you'll never watch their face react to anything. You'll never hear a tone of voice, and they relationally fracture us, and they're tempting. Think about this. Think about how tempting those communities are because they're tailor-made to never challenge you. That's the whole point of social media communities and groups. And the algorithms that Facebook and Instagram and Twitter use to filter out what shows up on your screen, your home feed, you know, is designed to never challenge you, to put you into communities and feed you things that will never disagree with all the other dispositions you've shown in the way they've collected data about your habits and your personality. They don't challenge us, so they're easy. We group with people who are as like us as possible, who think like us and vote like us and consume food like us or media like us or do hobbies like us. Then we just get fed that over and over and over. And they're super convenient, and they fill this feeling of a gap, right, of people who are like me. But that's the problem, isn't it? One of the realities and the graces of face-to-face conversations is they're horribly inconvenient. And they're often potentially very uncomfortable. You say something that you thought was going to be heard one way and turns out was heard some way totally different. And now you've got to work to preserve a unity with somebody face-to-face that you'll never have to do on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or Snapchat. You know, somebody on Twitter gets obnoxious, you just mute them. They don't know it. You don't know it. You don't have to unfriend them on Facebook. You just unfollow them. And you've cut them out of your life without any sort of relational difficulty. The thing about real-life relationships is they're hard, and because they're hard, they pull us out of ourselves. We grow. We change. We have to. It's built into the way God made us. We have to challenge and be spurred and work So just to encourage you, brothers and sisters, in general, have a bias toward what's more personal over what's less. It is very inconvenient. It will take a lot of work. Cultivating face-to-face, real-life, real-world relationships takes a lot of work. It takes arranging schedules and meal times and coffee breaks and having margin. It means less sleep or less efficiency or less productivity. You'll have to slay the idol of efficiency, which is just one of our dominant American values, to have real relationships. So they'll take time that you could be using to knock off your to-do list. It's going to make you way more vulnerable. You'll see things and hear things that you'll have to address. People will get to know you and the real you. It's harder to hide behind the avatar or the carefully curated personality. You don't always get to think, you know, like the texting. At least if you're not too quick with the send button, you can text what you're going to say and then wait, nope, better back that up and say that different. Oh, no, no, let me edit it again. Okay, now I'll send it. Face-to-face conversations, sometimes the words are out of your mouth, and then you got to deal with actually there instead of the carefully filtered versions of ourselves. And so the fourth place we need to show up is we need to show up when we show up. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, when you're present with people, when you've got these face-to-face relationships, let me just encourage you to be there, be present. I read this week a comparison. Somebody compared owning a smartphone to like dating an emotionally needy boyfriend or girlfriend who will just never leave you alone, constantly interrupts, is always vying for your attention. Give 10 minutes of attention to anybody else, and this phone is beeping with some kind of reminder that you need to pay attention to it and not whatever's in front of you. It's the reality of our life. And we've got these massively powerful computers on our wrists and in our pockets and in our cars' navigation systems all around us. And they can be used for their tools. They can be used for incredibly good things. But if we're not thoughtful about them, they will begin to use us. In fact, I bet if you're honest, some of you, we can say, oh, mine is totally using me. So when you show up. Keep the phone in your pocket. Just imagine with me, if in my sermon, I left my phone in the pew, can't even illustrate it. If I'm talking to you, and then every 10 minutes, back to the sermon. All right, now I'm looking. Okay, now back to what, oh, no. All right, now back to us. Would you hang with me? You wouldn't, would you? Because I'm not here. You would immediately get the impression within 10 minutes of this sermon that I'm really not focused on what God has said through his word for you. I'm really more interested in what whoever is on the other end of this device has to say to me right now. Be aware and be present. Work against allowing yourself to be constantly distracted when you're having conversations. Make yourself, there's all kinds of strategies. I've heard of, lunch gatherings where people stack their cell phones face down in the middle of the table and the first one to touch their phone has to buy the next lunch. All kinds of strategies to help people break these kinds of habits. Leave your phone on the pew when you're going to preach a sermon, so it's not even a temptation. Those kinds of things, think about what it is in your life and whether your technology and these means of communications are using you, whether you're using them. Now, like I said, don't miss here. I'm not saying texting, email, and phone calls don't have a good and helpful place. They do. Right? When you need to relay information, a quick text message gets things done. Lee and I'm going to confess, true confession, sitting off one office away from each other, we'll text each other. But it's good because it's helpful because I've got a question I need him to answer, but I don't need an immediate answer. And so he can get back to me whenever he's got space and whatever he's doing, instead of me walking into his office and spending 15 minutes of distraction, conversation, and then whatever other ancillary conversations, side conversations we'll get to. And then we're both lost 30 minutes of our day. So there's a place for all the different forms of technology, right? I mean, there's countless people who've read countless good things because somebody posted a really helpful article on Facebook or a link on Twitter or something encouraging on Instagram that you looked and were encouraged by. I mean, they all have uses. My encouragement to you is just to make sure you're using them. They're not using you. And you're not allowing them to do what the designers have designed them to do, which is pull you away from the real people in your life and consume you with the impersonal. Okay, so show up. Bias toward what's more personal over what's less. Don't stop using technology to communicate. Just don't settle for only communicating in disembodied ways. Be there face to face. And when you show up with Jesus at the center. I think Paul gives a good example here of how to use your own story. So you'll notice Paul is concerned with his own circumstances, his own life story, and he assumes the Ephesians are concerned about him because they've got a real relationship and friendship. And when you've got a real friendship and love for each other, you want to know how people are doing. But he doesn't consume half his letter with his own biography. He starts with what's going to be spiritually good for them, reminders of the gospel, calls to live in light of the gospel. He shows up with Jesus at the center, but never takes himself off the stage. The conversation they will have is an embodied conversation where he had been present with them and they had learned from each other. And they love and care for each other. So when you show up, let me encourage you, be honest about what's going on in your own life. I mean, one of the ways that you just reflect on the gratitude you have for the way people have been honest about their own struggles, and it's given you hope. My friend Mark and I talk once a week now, Lord willing. He's in Shanghai and I'm here. And he'll confess something really awful, struggle he's had. And I'll do the same sometimes. Right? We've had a hard week. And we're both like, got this running joke that we're always encouraged when the other's struggling. Like, that's really encouraging, man. I'm glad you told me that. And we joke about it because we got this good friend, but it really is, isn't it? Because we know. To know that, oh, you struggle too. Like, I'm not weird and unspiritual and especially bad at being a Christian. Because you're a gospel worker overseas and you deal with this. You've got all these community of this church around you and you struggle. Show up and use your biography, like Tychicus will relate for Paul here, how he's being faithful with the gospel in prison and the activities they're doing and what's going on for Paul and his chains. Don't neglect it, but don't make the conversation mainly about yourself. You know, what we need from each other is Jesus. We need reminders of the gospel, the truths of God's word, and the hope to which he's called us, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, the unsearchable power of his glorious might that he works in us as his people. So be known, be open when you show up, but don't be the center. Make the center Jesus. Ask each other, how are we going to do that? How are you doing? What's going on in your life? Share about the struggles, the particular things, and the encouragements you've had, and work as Christians, because we are Christians, to give God glory and thanks and be speaking of Jesus kind of woven through it all. To do that, I think you're going to need margin in your lives. I'm going to take from Josh's Sunday school lesson in the fellowship hall this morning and remind us that, you know, in Israel gleaning laws, they didn't glean all the way up to the edge of the field. They left some of their wheat standing so people could pass through and be nourished. And because they didn't need all the wheat in their field, it was like a testament of faith that I don't need this entire field that God's given me to survive. And the same is true of your schedule. You don't need activity every waking moment. Making the best use of your time, like Paul called us to in Ephesians chapter 5, doesn't mean running nonstop from the moment you wake to the moment you sleep. It means margin. You're going to show up in people's lives face to face. You're going to have to be diligent about building margin into your lives. It means an expectation of inefficiency. I've mentioned that. Just expect it. Relationships are messy. They are inefficient. You cannot put them on a to-do list and a goal list and then think that you're going to check those off like you would check off, vocational tasks. Just expect it. That's one of the glories of them. It makes us stop and realize we're not just production machines, we're people. And you're going to need freedom from fear. Fear inhibits love. We don't show up for a number of reasons. I think one of the major ones is fear. We're afraid. That could be like just the normal run-of-the-mill fear, right? Like, I don't know what to say or do. You're in a really hard spot. I don't want to make it worse. I mean, I think everybody's had that fear at one point or another. Fairly normal kind of run-of-the-mill thing to think, all the way to the kind of paralyzing fear that dogs people who've been victims of trauma. who've been hurt by really close relationships. They don't want to experience that themselves again. They don't want to open themselves to that kind of trauma a second time, and it becomes debilitating and paralyzing, and it's a real deep longing to be healed. It needs healing. But either way, be honest, that fear is inhibiting your ability to love like Jesus calls us to love, like he loved us. So how do we overcome that? And the answer is that love casts out fear. We grow in love. Not first our love for each other, but first in knowing God's love for us. Don't hide in shame. Take a faith-filled risk and be honest. I don't show up because I'm afraid. I didn't make that phone call because I didn't want to hear what was going to happen. I didn't knock on her door because I was afraid I might not like the answer. I didn't go to the hospital because I just freaked out. I didn't know what to do. Be honest. And honest as an invitation to change, not as a sort of shield of self-protection. There's a way to kind of confess that's really like a get off my back, right? Like, this is just who I am. This is my experience. I'm terrified of the hospital, so I don't go. And you say it more like, this is a settled state of the reality of my personality, so stop expecting it. Don't be honest like that. Be honest as a confession that I'm afraid and an invitation to change. And then be patient. Depending on how deeply this fear is rooted into your life, it might take a long, patient, and slow, sustained work of God's grace to uproot it. Expect that. That's normal. God's grace can. Expect that his grace can go deep enough and cultivate your soul thoroughly enough that the deepest roots that seem firmly fixed can be uprooted by his grace. But do be persistent. Don't settle for this restricted love. If you find in your soul things that are holding you back and those fears, don't settle into them, but take another faith-filled step and show up in a way that feels a little uncomfortable to you. Trust God to meet you there and supply you with what you need. And invite others into that process. Ask somebody to go with you and pray together before you go. But don't settle. Show up. So let's conclude by thinking about that love then that God has for us that frees us from our fear and enables us to love others. Paul closes his letter, so just to conclude, we're going to depend on God. Depend on God. Don't just show up out of the strength of your will, but in all of the Christian life, to walk worthy of the gospel, we depend on God. Let's conclude that way. Paul ends here where he began in verses 23 and 24. He opened in chapter 1, verse 2, with a prayer for grace to them and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, he ends that same prayer kind of in the reverse order. In verse 23, he prays for peace. In verse 24, for grace. Bookends this letter by prayers to God that he would give them this grace and this peace. So this peace he prays for, right, is this restored relationship to the God who made you. We all know the difference between the kind of peaceful home where you're just not yelling at each other anymore, in the peaceful home where you have warm and affectionate union. The second is the kind of peace that Paul is praying for. Not just that God's not angry at us, but that we are restored to him and he is restored to us. And there's a union and a wholeness to our walk with him and our conduct in the world because he's restoring that peace to our souls. Our souls that have been fractured by sin. He's bringing back into wholeness because we've been united to him. That's the peace he prays for to the brothers. And that word just means brothers and sisters, another way for talk about Christians. That deep reservoir of stability and satisfaction that comes into your life when you know that God the Father sent his own son to find you and save you because your sin had severed you in your walk with him. And he loved you in this way that he let himself be cut off so that you could be brought back. Love, he prays, for love. So different than our normal use, not just an emotional sentiment, but this steadfast commitment to do good for the one you love. Here, I think Paul's praying for our love for each other. That would increase, because that's what he said back at the beginning in chapter 1, verse 16, that he had heard of their love towards each other. Sorry, verse 15, chapter 1, verse 15, their love for Jesus and their faith in Jesus and their love for all the saints. And he prays here for both their love and their faith. So what he's heard is true of them. He's praying would just abound more and more. In many ways, I preach this sermon praying that what I know to be true of us, this desire to be involved in caring for each other, by God's grace would just abound more and more. the ways we are taking steps to be present in each other's lives, and the ways we serve with meals and phone calls and text messages when we don't have to, right? The ways we make connections and move those connections deeper would just abound more and more, that God would give us a greater love for each other and a greater faith, a greater trust in him and his words. Not a leap in the dark, not irrational belief, but a confident, settled trust. That God raised Jesus from the dead. His power can do amazing work to secure us, save us, forgive us, preserve us, and unite us with him forever. That these promises Lee read for us from Revelation will happen. That this is our hope for everyone in Christ and his deepening trust and reality. That not just we assent to those things mentally, but we know them, we feel them, we have a confidence in them. Compels us to live lives worthy of the gospel. And then grace. In verse 24, give grace. God's utterly undeserved favor, a gift. It's a reminder that we deserve hostility and hatred from God. We deserve the lake of fire, which is the second death. And he has been kind and gracious. He has given us a gift in Christ. Jesus took our wrath, the wrath we were deserved, God's wrath on himself. He went through the lake of fire for us. And he has given us this gift, and he gives it more and more in abundance and kindness to everyone who loves Jesus with an incorruptible love. That word incorruptible is only ever used in the New Testament of the restored, resurrected body, of the security of an eternity. And when Paul says that we will love Jesus with this incorruptible love, he means that this love for him will endure forever. It won't go into the grave with us in no decay. It won't weaken over time and fail. It will last forever, which can sound like a high standard, but is a gift that we receive. This is the grace and the peace that we've been given. This is what God has done for us in Christ. This is the power of God by the work of his Spirit is to change us to ensure that we will know his love for us, so we will love him forever and never fail. Do you find the faintest stirrings of love for Jesus today? This is the call of this grace, this peace, this faith, this confidence. It's not just that we would know it, but that we would love him for it. If you find the faint stirrings of love for Christ, of a heart that is pulled towards him in affection, give thanks to God. Give thanks to God that is him wooing you to him or back to him, as the case may be. And pray for more. Do you find no stirrings of love for Christ? Sort of an abstract idea. You know facts about him, but your heart doesn't warm to think of him. Friend, don't fear. Trust Christ. Confess and be honest. Admit the cold state of your heart and look to him to change it. You can't gin those feelings up in yourself. We pray for grace and peace. Take Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14, as your own, and pray it and pray it and pray it until God answers it, and enlist others to fight with you that we would know the breadth and length and height and depth, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This is why Paul prays for this kind of love, because he gives it, God gives it as a gift. Do you find your heart aflame? Hot for the Lord. You think of Christ and you are amazed by his goodness to you and you're longing to love and honor him. Friend, glorify God. Give thanks to him. Return that love and fuel it with gratitude for giving you a clear vision of how Jesus showed up for you, of how he took on flesh and died in your place and reigns at God's right hand and secured you for an eternity and will never leave you or forsake you. These things that you know that fuel your love for him, you see them because God has given you the gift of sight. He has given you the grace and peace that Paul and we pray for. Return those feelings of affection with grateful prayer and worship of God, because you see Christ who emptied himself and took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and became obedient all the way to the point of his own death, death on a cross, so that God might exalt him and we might bow before the one who loved us. As we grow in love for him, as this condition is given to us by the grace of God, we will find ourselves longing to press into love for each other. The fear that we feel that holds us back will weaken as love casts it out bit by bit, minute by minute, week by week, month by month. We will move into others' lives as agents of grace that they might know the love that we have, so that we might be doing the work of Tychicus in our own lives, showing up the glorious truths of God to encourage and strengthen each other until the day we see God face to face. Press past the barriers in our world and ourselves and show up for each other the way he has and will continue to show up for us. Let's pray. Give us, Lord God, grace and love with faith, peace with you, and all of those things more deeply rooted into our experience and our awareness. Comfort and assure us, build us so that we know and trust your word. And so transform us into men and women who grow in more and more love for you and each other. Strengthen us, God, we pray, to do this work. Give us the courage to admit our sin, and to take steps into others' lives, to welcome others in, and be a place, a church, an assembly of shockingly personal relationships and an increasingly impersonal age, to show how great and glorious our great Savior is. So glorify him through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.